Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for your word, grateful for truth, grateful for your church, and grateful for the fact that you conquered the grave. Help us to think about these things and keep them on our minds as a heavenly perspective as we enter next month, where we celebrate your son's bodily resurrection from the dead. I pray you'll be with us this morning as we study, both in this Sunday school hour and in the main service that follows, and in all the children's and youth classes that are meeting, even as I speak. I pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that the Spirit might take the things of your word and apply them to the deepest level of need in our lives. In preparation for that ministry, we're going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be. Not to restore our position, but to restore broken fellowship. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision. We're thankful for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And I pray that you would be with us now as we study. And we ask that you would renew our minds today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well, if you could open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. And verse 21. Continuing our study on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible in this Sunday school hour, dealing with the U and the Calvinistic mnemonic device TULIP, unconditional election. It's important to understand what Calvinists mean by that. What they mean is some are elected unto salvation before the foundations of the earth. And if you're not fortunate enough to be one of the elect, then salvation for you is impossible. You're like a rock, unable to understand spiritual things, even when the Holy Spirit convicts you. So it's a doctrine of double predestination, some elected unto salvation, some elected unto damnation. So John Calvin called such people doomed from the womb to certain death. And somehow this glorifies God in their destruction. So we've been dealing with that. That's the U in the Calvinistic anacronym TULIP. And we're trying to show you that this kind of thing really is not biblical. And we spent a little bit of time last time talking about Romans 9, where they get a lot of this teaching. And the last time I was with you, I was trying to show you that Romans 9 is the election of a nation, Israel, and not the election of individuals. But one of the things that you read about in Romans 9 as Paul is explaining this election nationally for Israel, he talks about in Romans 9 about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. How God hardened Pharaoh's heart, meaning God pushed Pharaoh to a point where he couldn't repent, even if he wanted to, which he wouldn't want to. And so Calvinists take that to say, see, there it is in the Bible, you know, doomed from the womb. God passed over Pharaoh and hardened his heart so that he couldn't believe the gospel. So, you know, when we were in Romans 9 last time, I showed you that briefly. I know I had you open up to Exodus 4:21, but just so you see it in Romans 9, verse 14 or 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Romans 9:17 says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So that's sort of taken as he was elected to hell, Pharaoh was. And so that's proof of their, in their minds, of this double predestination doctrine. And it is, the Bible does say, it is true, the Bible does say that about Pharaoh. But let me give you the whole picture. Can I do that? If you go to Exodus 4, verse 21, this is the statement where it indicates that God is going to make a sovereign decision to harden Pharaoh's heart. It says in Exodus 4, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt to see that you... Let me reread that. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So that's taken to mean God hardens people's hearts where they can't see the light of the gospel because they're not one of the elect. When you go to Exodus 9, verse 17, which I think is in the judgments related to hail, the seventh judgment in Egypt there, the seventh plague, it says this in Exodus 9, verse... Well, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Let's see here. Let's go with Exodus 9:12. Let's do that one. This would be number 6 in the plague judgments. It says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then it goes on and it says, he did not listen to them just as the Lord had spoken. So there's your Calvinistic proof, right? And so a lot of people believe that this doctrine of election unto damnation, double predestination, must be true. But when you look at the whole book of Exodus, you know, just like you've got to look at the entirety of the book of Romans, what you'll discover is long before God reached that point with Pharaoh, Pharaoh, through his own volition, hardened his own heart against God. So let me give you two clear passages where that happens. Exodus 8, verse 15. It says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, look at this, he hardened his heart and did not listen as the Lord had said. So before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see that? If you go to Exodus 8, and that, by the way, Exodus 8, verse 15, is in the second plague judgment. If you go to Exodus 8, verse 32, and this one is in the flies judgment in Egypt. It says in verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So there's two very clear passages where God is not involved at all. Pharaoh is involved hardening his own heart against God. So that's what was it, Paul Harvey? That's what Paul Harvey called the other side of the story, right? I mean, anybody can cherry pick a verse that indicates that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but when you look at the totality of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. By my count, there are about six times where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I'll give you the two clearest passages, but there's other passages where both Pharaoh's will and God's will seem to be involved. Those are, you can just jot these down, Exodus 7, verse 13. Exodus 7, verse 22. Exodus 8, verse 15. Exodus 8, verse 19. Exodus 8, verse 32, and Exodus 9, verse 7. So, by my count, there are six times where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then finally, you get to Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus 9, verse 12, Exodus 10, verse 20, where it looks like now God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. So what's happening to Pharaoh is what happens to people when they're put in a place of darkness where they're unable to receive truth. You know, long before that happens, that person, through their own free will, is making decisions to reject God. And one of the scariest things to discover in the Bible is sometimes God lets people have what they want. You know, you keep hardening your own heart against me, okay, I'll let you have what you wanted, and I'll in fact expedite the process. If you go over to Romans 1, you see the same thing happening with the unbelieving Gentile world. I am in Romans chapter 1. Verse 21. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. If you go to verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge any longer God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So the same kind of phenomenon, the same kind of reality is happening here in Romans chapter 1, where it does say God gave them over. In fact, Romans 1:24, for this reason God gave them over. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them over. Romans 1:28, and God gave them over. And so it's easy to look at those verses and say, well, there it is in the Bible. God is hardening the hearts of people so that they can't receive the gospel. But just like the book of Exodus, look at the entirety of the book of Romans, and what you'll see is long before God made a decision sovereignly to hand people over to spiritual darkness, you know, to the point where they can't even see the light of the gospel anymore, they put themselves in that position through their own free will. So when you come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, before all of those verses that I read to you earlier, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Look at this. Of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Doesn't look like my pen wants to work today. I'm such a rookie with all this electronic stuff, so I've got all these options and they're grayed out where I can't do anything. So I guess Mr. Pen has to stay in his little place over here today. But if Mr. Pen was working, I would be circling the word men there. So for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See that? God is not involved here yet at all. It's men doing this against God. Men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, see that there? Are without excuse. So long before you get to verse 21, God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. They took what was obvious about God in creation and they volitionally suppressed it. And they did it for apparently a lengthy period of time. And so then God said, I'll give you what you want. It's the doctrine of abandonment. Some of the scariest verses in the Bible where God lets people do what they want because they've already made perpetual decisions against him. So the same kind of interplay is going on in the book of Exodus with Pharaoh. The book of Romans chapter 9 is not going to give you all this background. It's just going to assume that you already know the storyline of the book of Exodus. So keep that in mind when you're dealing with neo-Calvinists and they're promoting this doctrine that there are certain people doomed from the womb. And they quote these latter sections of the book of Exodus. Keep in mind that before those sections transpired, Pharaoh, Romans 1, the Gentile world, did something of their own through their own volition. So that's kind of how to handle Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty, which is what we're looking at here. So what I'm doing here in this section of the study is I'm reacting to Calvinism's overstatement of divine sovereignty. If you put all of the lessons together that we've taught on this so far, they've moved into omnicausality. Not just that God is sovereign over everything, but God causes all things. They're ignoring all of the texts that indicate that salvation is available to all. The passages that they use are mostly ripped out of context because God's choosing is typically related to choosing for service rather than electing someone to damnation. And I don't think they're handling Romans 9 correctly, and I don't think they're handling the Pharaoh narrative correctly either in the book of Exodus. Another problem with this idea that some are elected to salvation and most of the human race is elected unto damnation, and a number of you have come up to me and voiced this, and I said, put it on the back burner, we're going to get to it, so we're getting to it now. Is this doctrine completely destroys world evangelization, which is why we're on the planet, right? Why doesn't the Lord take us to heaven immediately when we get saved? Well, because he wants us to do something here. And one of the things he wants us to do is the Great Commission, which should not be the Great Omission. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. So the question has come up, why do that? If some are automatically predestined to salvation and are going to, in the Calvinistic system, be irresistibly drawn to God. And others, it's automatically determined that they're on their way to hell. I mean, is this kind of doctrine, is it good for evangelism or is it bad for evangelism? In my opinion, it's terrible for evangelism. Because why do it if it's already preordained? See that? So let me just ask you a quick question. How many Puritans do you know? Does anybody know any Puritans? Hey, a lovely Puritan family just moved in down the street. We don't say that, do we? Who were the Puritans? Well, the Puritans were the people coming from a post-Reformation background, came to the United States and literally founded the United States of America. they're the ones that built the shining city set upon a hill. Men like John Winthrop, who came to the came to this part of the world and founded what would become the United States of America. He says, we must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. For the eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be a story and a byword through the world. So the Puritans were just a wonderful group of people. And they're the ones that literally founded the United States of America. In fact, all of our major Ivy League universities on the East Coast came into existence through Puritan influence. Here's the rules of Harvard University when it was founded in 1636. It says, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Sounds pretty good to me. John 17, verse 3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom is the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs 2 and 3. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein. So this is Harvard University, which was founded to train ministers. It was called the light, if you will, of early America. And so that's who the Puritans were. And so at some point you got to ask yourself, what happened to them? I mean, we don't have Puritans today. How is it that they built a shining city on a hill, and today Harvard and, you know, these places that they founded are as liberal or pagan as they could possibly be? What in the world went wrong? And I'm going to tell you what I think went wrong is the Puritans were Calvinistic. And they got, in my opinion, very lopsided on the doctrine of divine sovereignty. And so when you get lopsided on that and it's out of balance, they quit evangelizing. I've read testimonies where the Puritans wouldn't even evangelize their own children. I mean, what's the point of evangelizing a child if he's elected unto salvation or elected unto damnation? And that's why the Puritans lost the shining city on a hill within a few generations. They got out of whack, lopsided on this doctrine of divine sovereignty. They emphasized it to the point where human responsibility just kind of disappeared in their thinking. And you see, this is the reason why I'm a lot kind of alarmed by this rise of neo-Calvinism today, because I feel like we're going to make the same error. And it will take the evangelical church and probably reduce it to almost nothing within a few generations. I mean, you have to ask yourself at some point, what in the world went wrong in Europe, which is was the cradle of the Protestant Reformation? You walk through Europe today, as I've done, and there's these massive cathedrals that once were the home of hundreds and thousands of worshipers, and try going in there on a Sunday morning and see who's there. I mean, usually it's the janitor or the guy in charge of it and his family, and that's about it. I mean, Christianity is basically dead in Europe. Christianity is over in Europe. I know there's some Christians there. But the evangelical movement is basically dead in Europe. The fastest growing religion in Europe, as you know, is not Christianity. It's Islam. And so at some point you have to ask yourself, what in the world went wrong here? And I think part of the explanation relates to a lack of emphasis on the need to evangelize the lost. Because why even do that if the whole thing's already pre-programmed? You follow? So in the Bible, as I've tried to explain, there are passages indicating God's sovereignty. But I can show you an awful lot of passages indicating human responsibility. And when the seesaw gets tipped and it's all divine responsibility and there's no emphasis on human responsibility, out the window goes evangelism. So I believe neo-Calvinism itself, as more and more people are buying into it, you know, the young, the reformed, the restless, I think this is actually going to be destructive to the evangelistic efforts of the church, which will change the whole course of our country, just like it changed our East Coast, just like it changed Europe. So let me give you this little interchange here. I found this in a book by Lawrence Vance called The Other Side of Calvinism, and he's quoting a book here called Are Baptists Calvinists? Question mark. And it's sort of a famous, you can look this up online, it's sort of a famous interchange between a man named William Carey, and you can see when he lived, studying at one of our very Calvinistic schools, and his professor, J.C. Ryland. Now, you might know who William Carey is. William Carey is the father of modern-day missions. And as he was contemplating missionary activity, he almost got derailed from the whole project by a Calvinistic professor. And here's the way the interchange worked. William Carey to his professor, quote, "My question to you is whether the command given to the apostles to teach all the nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers until the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying process, promise was of equal extent." William Carey, a very young William Carey at that time, asked, "Is it not the duty of Christians to attempt to spread the gospel among the heathen nations?" It's a great question. I mean, here we are in our city on a hill, and we've got entire unreached people groups on this planet. Shouldn't we go reach them with the gospel? And here's the reaction that he got from his professor, J.C. Rylands. Quote, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. You are, look at this, you are a most miserable enthusiast. Nothing like that could ever be done before another Pentecost." In other words, he believed in the I in Calvinism, the you in Calvinism, unconditional election, irresistible grace. And basically his point to William Carey, the future father of modern day missions, is don't even worry about the heathen or the pagan. If God wants them converted, it'll be his sovereign will that does it. Now, this is an example of what can happen and what does happen, and I believe what happened to the Puritans when you get lopsided in your doctrine and you focus on one part of the Bible, but not the other part of the Bible. Because, yeah, we can look at all kinds of passages on divine sovereignty, but the truth of the matter is that's God's part. We have our part, right? Which is preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 says that about as clear as it can be said. So William Carey became what he became in modern day missions, not because of Calvinism, but in spite of it. See that? He had to reject what Calvinism of his day was teaching him to become what he became. And, you know, when this interchange is brought up, I've watched a lot of sort of Calvinistic responses to this. And they talk about all of these different missionary societies, you know, that were founded by Calvinists. And I would simply say this, those missionary societies were founded in spite of Calvinism, not because of Calvinism. Because Calvinism, when you understand it correctly, really has almost a limited role for modern day missions. That's why I think this Calvinistic emphasis that we're seeing today is almost like a, it's almost like a disease within the body. A cancerous disease that grows, and as it grows, it starts infecting other parts of the body. Metastasized, I guess, is the word that's used by the doctors. I've had to learn all these terms since I became a candidate for prostate cancer. By the way, I got my PSA score. It's 0.97, which is very good. Yeah. Before the surgery, it was 0.68. Then it dropped down to 2.5 post-surgery. Then it went down to 0.8. And now it's at 0.97. So it grew a little bit, but not that much, you know. And I guess they say 4 is normal. So you can continue to keep me in prayer on that if you don't mind. But I guess the Lord wants me around for a little while longer. But it's almost like this Calvinistic mindset with its total emphasis on sovereignty, it metastasizes to the point where it starts affecting other parts of the body of Christ, including world evangelization. And I think this kind of thing leads to a loss of love for the lost. Do we love the lost? Calvinism gives you an out. Because if the lost, the heathen, are predetermined to go to hell through double predestination, then why love them? See that? They're hellbound satanic rebels anyway, by the design of God. So that's why as you drift into Calvinism, what you start seeing is a lack of love emphasized in their writings. Here's Bob Kirkland critiquing Calvinism in his very good book that I'll recommend to you, Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, a spotlight on the life and teachings of John Calvin. And this is Kirkland's conclusion. He says, the primary teaching in Calvinism is the teaching on election, in that the majority of the people God created, he did not elect to save, nor did he love them. Which is a terrible theology, isn't it? In fact, according to Calvinism, he hated them before they were even born. Remember what Calvin says, backing up just a little bit? Not backing up a little bit, backing up a lot. Doom from the womb. Certain death. Programmed to go to destruction and glorify God through it. Well, to be honest with you, the heathen and pagans in their anti-Godism are hard to love. I have a real difficult time with people that want to come into our Judeo-Christian country and change it into something that the founding fathers never intended. I mean, that gets up my ire, I guess. And so I can find my heart drifting into hatred for these people very easily. Hatred for the American Civil Liberties Union, hatred for Planned Parenthood, hatred for abortion. But then I have to read my Bible, which is always a good practice. And remember that the guy that's part of the transgender whatever in your face, God loves that guy. He's a soul for whom Christ died. You know, even the most radical lesbian, feminist, homosexual person that you can think of, the guy that hates Israel, hates everything you believe in, Jesus loves him and died for him. Now, if I was a Calvinist and the way I'm describing it here, and I see him as pre-programmed for destruction from the womb, it's very easy for me to give in to my sin nature and hate him as well. See, Calvinism would give me permission to do what my sin nature already wants to do, hate him. Where the Bible, which is non-Calvinistic, is saying I need to do the opposite. So what you discover in Calvinism is a lack of love for people. And that's what Bob Kirkland is pointing out here. He says the primary teaching in Calvinism is the teaching on election, in that the majority of people God created, he did not elect to save, nor did he love them. In fact, he hated them from before they were born. Under the Calvinistic view of election, wherein God does not love every human being or desire that each one come to faith and be saved, it makes sense that John Calvin himself did not have God's love towards those he saw as his unsaved fellow man. After all, if God does not even love them, why should he? Why should we? It is this reasoning that would have made it easy for Calvin to justify the torture, the murder of people whom he believed in his own estimation to be heretics. So we've gone through some of that history early on in this series of some of the things John Calvin himself did to people that disagreed with him in terms of disgusting, gross human rights violations in Geneva, which he controlled politically. I mean, what was Calvin at the end of the day? He was tyrannical. Burning people to death, you know, strapping to their chest the theological writings where they voiced disagreements with Calvin. So he would strap their writings to their chest, in which they disagree with him, and burn them to death. Now, how in the world could you do that as a Christian? Well, if you believe that those heretics are doomed from the womb, and they're hell-bound rebels anyway, and they're in an inalterable state, then it's easy to give in to that kind of tyranny, isn't it, and hatred. It's much harder when you're reading the whole Bible, and the whole Bible says God loves everybody. Kirkland continues, but the Bible says that God is love, and he is righteous and true and faithful and just. Such are the fruits of the Spirit as described in Galatians 5, verse 22. And love is the first one mentioned. It's hard not to believe that John Calvin was under the influence of some other spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. And look at this here. He says, you will have to look long and hard to find anything in Calvin's writings about love. And keep in mind that Calvin was probably one of the most voluminous writers in church history. I mean, where does this man talk about the love of God for sinners? And Kirkland continues, it is certainly not obvious in his manner of life. So here's something that John Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin said of God, for as he hates sin, he can only love those whom he justifies, the elect. So who does God love? He loves the elect. But he doesn't love the world. That's basically straightforward Calvinism. So if that's your belief, who cares what we do to the unsaved people? I mean, let's light them on fire, right? They're going to hell anyway. Let's get the process started a little early. See that? And in this sort of climate that we're living in now, where there's so much godlessness, and there's a kind of a natural hatred in our hearts for people that want to come into our churches and country and everything else and attack everything you believe in and I believe in, it's just easy to give in to hatred. And yet the calling of the Christian is higher than that, because those people causing all of this mayhem are souls for whom Christ died. They are image bearers of God. Is God love? John 3:16. For God so loved the elect. Oh, it doesn't say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You always determine value of something by the price you're willing to pay for that item. Obviously, the triune Godhead was willing to give up the ultimate price, which was Jesus. So this whole wide world is loved by God. This whole wide world is savable. Saved automatically? No, they've got to trust in the Messiah. That's why we got to get the message out. But savable. A lot of people kind of make this mistake. God does loving things. But the reality is, the reason God does loving things is because God is love. His core character is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, this written by John, sometimes called the love apostle. By the way, the same fellow in Luke's gospel, when the Samaritans wouldn't, I think it's in Luke 9, didn't want to receive the message of Jesus, John said, "Shall we not call down fire from heaven and consume these people?" And he became the love apostle, which shows you that God can take a heart of hate and turn it into a heart of love. He can do it with John. You know, he can do it with anybody. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is the problem that Thomas Jefferson had with Calvinism in his day. And I don't, you know, at the end of the day, if you took Thomas Jefferson's theology and John Calvin's theology, I would agree more with John Calvin than Thomas Jefferson. I mean, John Calvin had a much better understanding of the Trinity than Thomas Jefferson did. But what Jefferson pointed out is the hate in the hearts of the Calvinists of his time period. And we all know who Thomas Jefferson was, Declaration of Independence. What was he, our third president? He's John F. Kennedy, when he had a bunch of Nobel laureates into the White House, made the statement in early 1960 that we haven't seen so much brain power in this dining room than when Thomas Jefferson used to dine here alone. So the man was extremely intelligent. And this is what he said about Calvinism of his time period. He says, "I can never join Calvinism in addressing his God. He was indeed an atheist." Now, he's using the word atheist a little differently than the way we use it. He's just saying a God denier, "which I can never be. Or rather, his religion was demonism. If ever a man worshipped a false god, he did." John Calvin, in other words. "The being described in his 5 points is not the God whom you and I acknowledge and adore, the creator and benevolent and governor of the world, but a demon of malignant spirit. It would be more pardonable to believe in no God at all than to blaspheme him by the atrocious attributes of Calvin." And look at this. "The Presbyterian clergy," now that's the key clergy of Thomas Jefferson's day. I'm not declaring war on the Presbyterians today, but I'm just quoting what Jefferson said about the Presbyterian clergy. dominated by these five points of Calvinism. Thomas Jefferson said, the Presbyterian clergy are the loudest and the most intolerant of all of the sects, the most tyrannical and ambitious, ready at the word of the lawgiver, if such a word could now be obtained, to put the torch to the pile and to rekindle in this virgin hemisphere, in other words, then the burgeoning United States of America, the flames in which their oracle Calvin consumed the poor Servetus, that's the man that was burned to death, with his anti-Calvinistic writings strapped to his chest. Because he could not find in his Euclid the proposition which was demonstrated that three are one and one is three, nor subscribe to that of Calvin, the magistrates have a right to exterminate all heretics to a Calvinistic creed. So what Jefferson is saying is those people that did all these human rights violations, they're very loud in the United States, and we need to keep an eye on them because they're the loudest and the most intolerant of all of the Christian denominations, we might call them, or sects. Now, I have to be honest with you. As you go onto social media, the loudest, sometimes most unloving, acrimonious people that think they have some kind of understanding that the rest of us don't have, they're almost the same the way Thomas Jefferson described them. I mean, they win converts just by being loud and obnoxious. That's not the voice of Christ, folks. I mean, the voice of Christ is love your enemies, turn the other cheek. There's nothing here about burning people to death. There's nothing in the Bible about go out and create a tyranny. You know, go out and hate people that have a non-Christian worldview. I mean, those kind of teachings are completely foreign to the Bible, and yet they're sort of standard within the Calvinistic system. And so I see this as a major problem, is the love that is being lost on unsaved people as this teaching spreads. I have to be honest with you, there are and the Lord has convicted me to just don't get on social media unless you need to for some reason. But when somebody dies, let's say a God hater, Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was instrumental in getting the Bible, removed from the public schools, all of that kind of stuff. When someone like that dies, it's sort of stunning to watch the reaction of Christians. Like, all right, she's dead now. She's getting what she deserved now. She knows better now. I'm here to tell you, folks, that God doesn't think that way. God does not rejoice in the death of an evil person. Rather, he weeps. Let me give you some biblical support for this. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. For some reason, Ezekiel talks a lot about this. He says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that he should turn from his wicked ways and live." What God rejoices in is not the destruction of an ungodly person, but their repentance, their change of mind. That makes his heart rejoice, not their death. So a Christian has no place celebrating the death of an unsaved person under the guise of they're getting what they deserve. Ezekiel 18, same chapter, verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." A few chapters excuse me, to the right, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? My joy is not in seeing you die. My joy comes from seeing you live. So when someone that's insanely wicked dies, I mean, God is not saying, it's time to give them what they deserve. It's not a time for rejoicing at all. It's a time for weeping, because that's what God does. Their soul just went into an eternity separated from him. That shouldn't make anybody happy. And one other quick thing we'll cover here today. Let's go to 2 Samuel, if we could. Chapter 12, verses 19 through 24. What happens to a baby that's aborted? What happens to a baby killed in childbirth or something like that? What happens to somebody who dies that was obviously beneath the age of what we would call the age of accountability, whatever that is, where they're not even conscious of anything? How could they trust Christ as Savior? What do you do with something like that? I have to think about it, because I have people as a pastor that come to me and ask me a pointed question. I had several abortions. What happened to the souls of those departed? What happened to those unborn children? They never heard the gospel. You know what the Calvinist, if you pressed them, you know what they would say? They would say this: if they're one of the elect, they're in heaven. If they're not one of the elect, they're in hell. We had a professor at Dallas Seminary, really good, well-known professor, who happened to be a five-point Calvinist, and this subject came up in the classroom. I mean, since you believe in these 5 points, what do you do with an unborn child or someone that dies under the age of accountability? What do you do with that? And he says, well, here's my theology. If they're elect, they're in heaven. If they're unelect, they're in hell. But I just don't say that to them at the funeral or in a counseling session. I keep that to myself. Well, what good is your theology then? I mean, if your theology is not going to help you dealing with one of the most difficult issues in ministry, then what's the point of the theology? I mean, you can write your articles and write your books and give your lectures, but the truth of the matter is, if all of this pie-in-the-sky stuff doesn't help me in the real world, then I have to second-guess whether it's true. I'll give you my answer. My answer is that baby went right into the presence of the Lord because of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 19 through 24. This is David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. There was a child born from that unholy union. The child died. And notice verses 19 through 24, 2 Samuel 12. But when David saw this, his servants were whispering together. David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Does that sound like somebody who thinks the child went to hell because they're not one of the elect? David is not upset over this death from that standpoint at all. He's relieved. It says, then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And then here's where David makes this statement. He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" Verse 23 being the key verse. "But now he," that's this child beneath the age of accountability, "has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." See that? When David said, "I, at my death, am going to go to the child," David obviously being a believer. When I die, I'm going to see that child again one day. What he's saying is that child was too young to make a decision for Jesus Christ or the coming Messiah. So that child is covered by the grace of God. Unborn children, aborted children, children too little to make a decision, their life is snuffed out early. What happens to them? My answer from this verse, and it's the only verse I can work with, because God has not disclosed an awful lot of material in the Bible about this subject, but he's given me that verse. My understanding of that verse is if a child dies beneath the age of accountability, he goes right to the presence of the Lord. David understood that. That's why he calmed down when he got news that the child was dead. He comforted himself, so to speak, because he knew he'd see that child again one day. I don't think David would have reacted the way he reacted if he was a Calvinist, saying, "Well, maybe the child's in heaven, but maybe that child was non-elect and pre-programmed to go to hell." Where's the comfort in that? By the way, did you notice verse 24? What did David do to Bathsheba, who also lost the child as the child's mother? Look at this. Then David what? Comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. How do you comfort somebody with these words? The child is dead. I don't know if the child is in heaven or hell. Depends on if they're one of the elect. I mean, if I told you that about your child, unborn child that got killed, would you be comforted? There's no comfort in that at all. There's no comfort in this Calvinistic doctrine. This Calvinistic doctrine doesn't even work in the real world. It doesn't matter to me how good R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, etc. sound as they're articulating all of this stuff around the clock. They may sound great. I'm sure the devil sounds great too when he talks. The Antichrist is going to sound great too. I want to know, is this going to help me as a pastor dealing with people in the nasty now and now? That's what I want to know. And if your theology won't do that for me, then you know what? As we say in business or real estate, I'm out. I'll go back to the Word of God. Amen. The truth of the matter is this: God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, if God is that way, rather than the Calvinistic way, then I can trust him with these unborn children. But you get me involved in this, one is elect to salvation, one is elect to damnation. That was something that was predetermined before the foundation of the earth. You've got a God that's going against all these other passages. And you've also got a God that gives zero comfort. So there's where we are in our study. We've examined the T, total depravity. We've examined the U, unconditional election. We've examined the two. Now we just need to look at the lip, L-I-P. So next week we're going to start the limited atonement, that Jesus really didn't die for everybody, they say. He died only for the elect. Because after all, the Bible says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Not the goats. Just the sheep. That's a doctrine called limited atonement. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, help us not to be seduced in these last days by deceptive philosophy. Help us to be people that stand on the totality of your truth. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.